Belgic Confession, Article 34, Holy Baptism. The last paragraph says, "Therefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ." Tonight is our 25th and final class on Belgic Confession 34 on Holy Baptism. There are three main sections we're going to cover tonight. First, we're going to look at some differences between circumcision and baptism. Second, the right and the wrong views of the children of believers. And third, the practical calling which flows from all this. And perhaps at the end there will be time for question and answer or comments based upon issues that are raised in this class, or issues raised in the previous 24 classes, or issues which were not raised in any of these 25 classes, but you think should be raised. And my defense in regard to this is, you know, who can cover absolutely everything in this subject? And if anybody says, well, you didn't cover this, you didn't cover that, then I reply, well, do you want more classes? Do you want number 26 on baptism? We have to get to the Lord's Supper sometime. So, the first section then, the differences between circumcision and baptism. Before we come to these, I want very briefly to underscore the essential unity between circumcision and baptism that we looked at in the last two classes. Remember our definition. Circumcision and baptism are both signs and seals of entrance into God's covenant, without which Passover for meals and the Lord's Supper cannot be partaken. We notice too that the blessings that circumcision and baptism signify and seal, these blessings are internal, not external, and they are for the individual, not merely for the collective. We notice that these blessings are soteriological blessings of salvation, that circumcision and baptism both signify and seal regeneration, death to the reign of the old man, justification by faith alone, covenant fellowship with the living God, and our inheritance. Turning from soteriological blessings, or blessings of salvation, to church blessings, ecclesiological blessings, both circumcision and baptism signify and seal negatively separation from the world, and positively membership in the people of God. We go further. Both circumcision and baptism issue the same callings. All circumcised and baptized people are called thereby to repent, to believe and obey God's word, and to live a godly life. And if you recall, we gave a special consideration at this point to 1 Corinthians 10. And we concluded that blessings or cursings come upon the circumcised or baptized in the way of faith and obedience, in the one hand, blessings, or in the way of unbelief and disobedience. Having repeated then these similarities, yea, the essential unity between circumcision and baptism, I want to mention now that there are these three differences. First of all, Circumcision was a bloody rite, whereas baptism is not a bloody rite, it's a watery rite. Why is circumcision a bloody rite? Beyond the fact that God said.
Because the people in the Old Testament needed to understand, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin.
Yes. It's not that their own blood, and you weren't saying that either, washes away sin, but there's that connection between blood and the remission of sins. The sacrifices too. And then Jesus, when he sheds his blood on the cross for our sins, there is no more shedding of blood. So the difference here between the initiatory rites of circumcision and baptism, circumcision, which is before the cross, is a bloody rite. Baptism, which is after the cross, is not a bloody rite. Secondly, circumcision is for males only. By the way, does anyone know the best text for proving this, that women, females, are also to be baptized? It's a text that says so in so many words.
Is it in Galatians 3?
No. In so many words. We're looking for a text that proves it in so many words. You could. You could use it. You could refer to Lydia. But there's one before that. I'm referring to Acts 8, verse 12. Acts 8, verse 12. Which states that Philip preached in Samaria, and quote, they were baptized, both men and women. So females did not have the initiatory sacrament in the Old Testament, that of circumcision. And I understand this in keeping with what we might call female drawbacks in the Old Testament. Women weren't circumcised. There were other things that women did not have in the Old Testament. Other privileges. Can you think of some? Here's one. Women were not required to go up on pilgrimage, whereas the men were. Leviticus chapter 12 has a special purification necessary for mothers in connection with childbirth and not fathers. And if a woman gave birth to a girl rather than a boy, she was unclean for twice as long. In Leviticus chapter 27, the males in Israel had a higher monetary value. There were various ways then in the Old Testament in which the women had a lower status than men. But then with the coming of the cross and Pentecost, the church became Catholic or universal. Then was fulfilled Joel 2, which speaks of the Holy Spirit being poured out not only upon men but women, not only young men but young women, and old men and old women. And then we have, I think this is the text you were alluding to earlier, Brian, Galatians 3, verse 28. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. This explains the Catholicity of the church. In Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Internationalism of a good sort. There is neither bond nor free, slave or non-slave. It's irrelevant as regards your status in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, there is neither male nor female. Gender is not important either for your salvation in Christ. You are all one in Christ. And the previous verse, verse 27, says, as many as of you have been baptized into Christ, there it refers to real inward spiritual baptism, which is signified and sealed in water baptism. As many as of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, and so forth. Can anyone tell me the number one way in which Galatians 3 verse 28 is perverted by supposedly clever men whose brains must have been possessed with a special possession of Satan to come up with such a crazy exegesis?
The notion of his parents.
Yes. Incredibly learned men, at least they read and write books, appeal to Galatians 3 verse 28 as if it taught women could be in church office. It has absolutely nothing to say about church office at all. It's referring to salvation. You're all one in Christ Jesus. The context isn't special offices at all. But it shows, it says a lot for the delusion of the last 100 years in the apostatizing churches, that they're willing to believe anything. And that text denies all the clear scriptures which oppose women in church office. But our point now is that circumcision was for males only in the Old Testament, in keeping with the Old Testament. And then along comes baptism in the New Testament age, and as part of the Catholicity of the church, is not only among all nations, but there's also unity of salvation and the privileges of salvation between males and females in a way in which that was not possible in the Old Testament. Any questions or comments on that? I spoke about this about a week ago with Reverend Cole, and he pointed out that you could say there's a way in which, these aren't his words, but the women in the Old Testament, they were married to those who were circumcised, and they had children by those who were circumcised. So he would say that there was a certain way in which they as a couple had circumcision in the male, but I still don't think that that's perfect equality in that sense.
What was the significance of the whenever a woman gave birth to a girl that she was unclean for twice as long?
I don't think it means that the girls were twice as depraved as the boys.
No, I think
if we had to make a case, I would put it the other way around. I'd say the boys were probably twice as depraved as the girls. I'm fitting it in without giving the full exegesis of Leviticus 12, just within the framework of the lower status that women had in the Old Testament. Probably more could be said there, but I can't think of anything.
Was it something to do with the fact that Eve had of the fruit first?
Well, it's true that sin entered into the world that it was the woman who first sinned, but guilt was imputed to the human race who descended from Adam and Eve through the man's sin. As in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And you can talk about Eve's sin. It's interesting, sometimes the feminists and the liberals, oh, look at the Bible. So the Bible says all these terrible things about women. And look at that, the Bible's talking about all these women and who sinned. Well, if you want to play that game, you know, the Bible probably says about 5 times as much about men who sinned. I mean, so if that makes you feel any better, you know, Adam should have known better. He sinned. You can say that Eve sinned by being fooled, and so that's a criticism of her. But then Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew what was going to happen. So that's a criticism of him. And as regards who was worst of the two, it's hard to say, but we certainly don't want to fall into the sin which then ensued in Genesis 3, by way of which he said that she was worse than her, and she said she wouldn't have sinned if the devil hadn't tempted us, and everybody was blaming each other. Let's move on to the third thing then. Circumcision was bloody, unlike baptism. Circumcision was for males only, unlike baptism. And circumcision had a stipulated time with regard to newborns, unlike baptism. And the stipulated time for circumcision for newborns was the eighth day. What chapter of the Bible specifies the eighth day? Genesis 17, when circumcision was first revealed as the initiatory token or sign, it was stated there by God, circumcise the newborns on the eighth day. And if you ask why the eighth day as opposed to the fourth day or the 52nd day, medically, I do believe this, I have no way of proving it, but Julian, who knows about these things, I would think, as a doctor, it's a good time for infants. Clotting is the issue.
That's right. It's the best time for blood clotting in your whole life, eighth day.
The best time for blood clotting in your whole life. So the eighth day is good because it's not too early and it's not too late. And of course for an infant, well, in some ways I suppose quite resilient, but you know, the infant's also very weak, so you need it the day that suits. Here's a further thought, that circumcision so early on the eighth day, this serves at least three good purposes as a picture, because it points up, number one, that sin, that is original sin, is even in infants. The circumcision is the removal of the flesh, which speaks sinful flesh, removal of physical flesh, which speaks of removal of sinful flesh. So there's original sin in the infants. Here's one way that Israelites understood that our children are born sinful. Secondly, circumcision points up the fact that sin, original sin, comes to us through human propagation. You don't get it by drinking your mother's milk. You don't get it by crawling around the floor, that it's some sort of infection you pick up. But you get it through human propagation. The male sexual member is circumcised. So regarding sin, it's there even in infants. Eighth day brings that to mind. And then as to what is circumcised, that points up the fact that sin is inherited. We receive it through human propagation. And then thirdly, as the antidote to those two things, infant circumcision on the eighth day bespeaks salvation in infancy. Those are the three differences. Circumcision was bloody for males only at a stipulated time for newborns. Now notice that these three differences fit with what the Westminster Standards refer to as the difference in administration in God's one everlasting covenant of grace. Circumcision differs from baptism with respect to the bloody issue because one's before and the other one's after the cross. Circumcision is only for males because the New Testament church, on the other hand, is Catholic, embracing Jews and Gentiles and male and female. And then circumcision on the eighth day has it at a good time, the best time even, for blood clotting. And it nails circumcision down to a very, very young age in the children, which contains pictures, and the Old Testament is all about pictures. Infants receive original sin. Infants receive original sin through human propagation. And then the circumcision points to salvation in infancy. These three differences, fitting in as they do with the difference in administration between the Old and the New Covenant, do not in any way overthrow or abrogate the essential unity between circumcision and baptism that we have seen at the start of this class and the two previous classes, with regard to their definition, with regard to the nature of the benefits that circumcision and baptism signify and seal, with regard to the soteriological and ecclesiological blessings that they portray, with the callings that circumcision and baptism issue, or with the blessings and cursings that come in the way of faith and obedience or unbelief and disobedience. Any thoughts on that before we move to our second major section?
You could even say it touches on the eschatological, because the eighth day is Christ's first day of the week, is the rising of Christ, and it points to the rest at the end of the world.
Okay, did everyone hear what Julian said? The eighth day, baptism on the eighth day, which would be a Sunday, which would be the first day of the week, points to Christ's resurrection from the dead and the new world. I read of that, and I think that that may well be the case, but I didn't venture it myself, and I'm glad now Julian raised it. So we can all mull that one over. It may well be there's something to that. Brian, do you think there's something to that?
I think it's certainly pointing to the New Testament church time. The
okay.
eighth day, which is a Sunday after the seventh day. But there are a number of other places in the Old Testament that refer to the eighth day as well.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not something that stands alone there. There's other places too.
Okay, so we have both Julian and Brian. I mean, can there be any doubters in our midst?
No.
No, that's it, settled. Hillary, you agree too?
I've heard it as well.
Okay, Hillary, we've three proofs there. Okay. Now, let's move on to the view, secondly, of the children of believers. Our Belgic confession is explicitly polemical here at this point. I refer to sentence 1 of paragraph 5, the paragraph we read at the start of the class. I'm going to emphasize the key words with regard to polemics. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover, condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children of Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. The name of our opponents at this point in the Belgic Confession is
Anabaptists.
Anabaptists. And Anna means, you know, A. The A privative means
again.
Not typically.
Again.
Again, yes. Anna means again. Anna means again. So again, baptizers. From the Reformed perspective, someone who's baptized, let's say, when they're 35, and think now of the age in which Debray wrote this, has been anabaptized. They've been baptized again. They were baptized, as most were in Europe at that stage, once when they were an infant, and then they're baptized, in my imagined scenario, when they're 35, so they've just been baptized again. So they are not content with the one only baptism they have once received. So that's Anabaptism. And that's the dominant word. The Anabaptists were earlier called the Catabaptists. I'm not now talking about the use of that phrase in the early church. I'm referring to the use of that phrase at the time of the Reformation. And Cata, in the phrase Catabaptists, means... It all comes from the Greek. There's Anna and... Kata, Catabaptist means against. So Catabaptism is against baptism. And more specifically now, against baptism, parentheses, of the covenant seed. And this is how Catabaptism was used, especially by Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich. So Anabaptism, they baptized again, those who were baptized once as infants. And Catabaptists, they're against the baptism of infants. So there are different ways of speaking of the same group. The Anabaptist or Catabaptist view of the covenant can be called, first of all, a carnal covenant. This is entirely in keeping with the writings of John Calvin with respect to the covenant, in his polemic with the Anabaptist or Catabaptist view of the old covenant. The carnal covenant, the Anabaptists, probably even worse than today's dispensationalists, but the dispensationalists are also hold to a carnal covenant. They emphasize that what Israel had was external blessings. They just had this national sign that they were in the covenant, and the blessings in which Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were interested were an earthly land and lots of grain and cattle, so that they could have nice warm bellies and a good feeling in their radiating through their body. They were well kept by God. And Calvin in his Institutes goes for this. He says, if Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were interested in these carnal blessings, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob received these things as pictures of the eternal kingdom. Calvin would point to Hebrews 11. They looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what they were interested in. So the Anabaptist or Catabaptist view of the covenant is carnal. And the dispensationalist's view is carnal too, for the Jews are going to come back, they're going to get the land, and the land's going to be really prosperous, and isn't this going to be wonderful? And then a second point, the Anabaptist view of the covenant is a childless covenant. Whereas the teaching of God's covenant, right from the start, in Genesis 17, for instance, the covenant is with you and with your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant between me and you and your seed after you. And that's the way it is throughout in the Psalms too, and that's the way it is in the Old Testament prophets when they prophesy the New Testament age. And when you come to the New Testament scriptures, you see that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has ordained strength. So the Anabaptist or Catabaptist view of the covenant is a childless covenant. Maybe when you get to be 14 or 15, if you're pretty mature, you could be baptized, but you're not baptized therefore as a child or as a child of believer. You're baptized upon your own confession of faith. Brian?
No, I haven't really much to say there. Except for this, maybe as a slight aside. We hear people talk about Englishmen and Scotsmen and Welshmen and Irishmen and so on, but it's very unique that the Bible, it refers to the children of Israel, which is a very unique title for people of any nation.
Mm-hmm.
So right away, in God's eyes, right through the Old Testament, there's this idea of children.
Yes, there is indeed. Let's now move on to look at this from a different perspective in terms of regeneration. Regeneration. There are different views here with regard to the children of believers and regeneration. First of all, we talk about baptismal regeneration. Who holds to baptismal regeneration? The Roman Catholic Church and the Lutherans believe that you're regenerated or born again at your baptism. And they both then believe that you can fall away. God has given you grace that transforms you and washes away sin, but then you can depart and fall away everlastingly into eternal perdition. So that's baptismal regeneration. Then we have presupposed regeneration. Who holds to presupposed regeneration? Mary? Abraham Kuyper holds to presupposed regeneration. What do you think of presupposed regeneration?
Do you mean presupposed regeneration at the baptism?
No.
Just presupposed so they get it.
You presuppose that all the children of believers are regenerate. What do you think of that view of Abraham Kuyper?
Not right.
No, it's not right. It's contrary to experience. Why should we presuppose that all the children of believers are regenerate when everybody knows that the world is filled with believers and false believers who've had children, and they're not. Why would we presuppose something which we know to be false? So it's contrary to experience, and it's contrary to Scripture. Why would we suppose that all the children of believers are regenerate when the Bible says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? And Romans 9 says, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, here's a funny thing. We've been accused of holding baptismal regeneration. Ivan Foster said that we hold baptismal regeneration, which just goes to show that Reverend Ivan Foster doesn't know what baptismal regeneration is, and he doesn't know what we teach. But it's a good bogey word that you can fire out against somebody. We've also been charged with holding presupposed regeneration. And I don't know how we can keep getting called names that, of things that we explain what they are and we explain we don't hold them. But I think the difficulty is that so much theological debate is just based on pure ignorance. And then we have, regarding the children of believers, we have presupposed unregeneration. Who presupposes the unregeneration of the children of believers? Because this is a presupposition too. Presupposed unregeneration. That this is the Baptist position. They presuppose the unregeneration of the children of believers. This is the Baptist or Anabaptist or Catabaptist view. But it's not only Baptists who presuppose the unregeneration of the children of believers. Who else presupposes the unregeneration of the children of believers? The brethren, yep. Yeah. For our purposes, I'm sort of thinking of Baptists, not so much in terms of the denomination, but
those that baptize by immersion.
Yes. So who else presupposes the unregeneration of the children of believers?
Those who teach a conditional covenant.
Those who teach a conditional covenant. Possibly, but there are some who teach a conditional covenant, say that the children of believers are regenerate, and they would even teach, they might even teach baptismal regeneration. The children of believers are regenerate, but then it's a conditional covenant, and then they can lose it. But there are many pedo-baptists who presuppose the unregeneration of the children of believers. Many pedo-baptists. In fact, in the 21st century, if I had to hazard a guess, it's probably most pedo-baptists presuppose the unregeneration of the children of believers. Brian?
It's not that they hold to that when they're baptized, but and they have to wait until confirmation.
Yes, because when you've got a pedo-baptist... You know, Peter Baptist, by definition, he baptizes infants. But he presupposes that the children which he baptizes are all unregenerate. And it's a sign that later on they might believe. It's a sign that hopefully they'll be converted in the future if they have some sort of experience. This is the view, for instance, of Jonathan Edwards, famously referred to the children of believers as little vipers. He presupposed the unregeneration of the children of believers. Presupposed unregeneration.
What denomination was he?
Was he a
Baptist?
He was a, Jonathan Edwards was a Congregationalist in New England. But it's interesting, on that view, as opposed to Baptists, he did baptize the children of believers. But he also agreed with Baptists with regard to a second issue. How do you view the children of believers? He presupposed that they were unregenerate. So those are the three categories. Baptismal regeneration of Roman Lutheranism. Presupposed regeneration of Abraham Kuyper. There aren't many who hold that view. Presupposed unregeneration, which is the majority view outside of Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism within Evangelicalism. Now, if we have to put a name on our view, what name would we give it?
Promised.
We believe in promised regeneration. Now, the obvious objection to this, first of all, is, but isn't promised regeneration the same as presupposed regeneration? Should they both begin with PR? Presupposed and promised. And they both end. S-E-D. You know, all you've really done here is you just changed a wee bit in the middle. And aren't those words similar? No, they're not. Promised regeneration. And it's promised regeneration because God promises to regenerate the elect children of believers And that's often, and even usually, in their infancy. And if you say, but that sounds like presupposed. No, promised is deliberate. And you see, the promise is particular. God makes a promise to the elect. God makes a promise to the predestined. So our view is promised regeneration, that God promises the regeneration of the elect. That's our view. Like John the Baptist, regenerated in his mother's womb. Like Jacob, regenerated in his mother's womb. We're the children of Jacob. We're Israelites. Israelites indeed. Jeremiah, regenerated. Psalm 8, out of the mouths of babes, and then even younger, sucklings, so those that are drinking their mother's milk, God has ordained strength, or praise, as it's quoted in Matthew 21. Here are sucklings who are regenerated. And amongst the earlier classes, and we spent a long time on this, the view of the children of believers in the New Testament, the view of the children of believers prophesied in the Old Testament, in the New Testament age, like Isaiah 40, verse 61, the view of the children of believers using four Old Testament texts, taken over and applied in the New Testament, promised regeneration with a particular promise.
The problem for the Baptists with the promised regeneration is that when they are very reluctant to talk about election and predestination.
Yes.
Because if you start going down that line, you're going to have to admit then that you have children. At what point have they been made elect?
Yes.
If they have, you know, if their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, at what point have they been made elect? And they just don't. They don't particularly like talking about election and regeneration.
No, they don't. And you're right about promised regeneration. If the promise is governed by election, which also involves the negative of reprobation, then you can never really go down that line. Mm-hmm. I was talking with a guy today, and he mentioned that he heard some guys talking about evangelism and so forth, and then he said, but I don't believe in free will. I believe in election reprobation. And they wanted pretty quickly to, you know, shut him up, because they understood election reprobation to shoot the gospel down to bits. Like, there's the gospel plane flying aboard, and then you've got an anti-aircraft, and you just shoot it down with election reprobation. Well, sure, if that's the case, then we're all snookered. Which shows, again, they don't understand election reprobation, which shows they don't understand the preaching of the gospel. But these are the common, you know, the common misconceptions. Now, Julian?
When you think about it, the gospel is a promise.
The gospel
is a promise. It's a particular promise, that's what it is.
A particular promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's a promise to believers.
It's called that in Galatians 3 and 16. And then again in Galatians 3 and 29.
It is. It's a particular promise in Christ and to those who are in Christ. Most definitely. Now, what I've been setting forth here is promised regeneration. Somebody can say, oh, that's just your view. That's just your view. And you're using terminology that I haven't used before. You've pulled a fast one with this promised regeneration. And if someone really wanted to twist it, I'd say, I still don't think you're talking presupposed regeneration. We're not, but that's the way it goes. And then you pull this one, presupposed unregeneration. And I don't really like my view being called presupposed unregeneration, but we say, well, that's what you do. You presuppose that all these children of believers are unregenerate, unless and until you can see them believing as the way you define it. Then they can say, okay, you've given us this stuff, but I think that's just your view. That's just your view. And that's just you people. You do that. But what I want to show you is that this is the Reformed view. Not the Reformed view because one or two theologians teach it, or even one or two theologians in our company teach it. But this is the Reformed view because this is the view taught in all three of our three forms of unity. Sorry, Henry?
I was going to say, the third one, presupposed on regeneration, if that's the Baptist view or all those who hold to that, they are contradicting themselves, because if they say that all children who die as children, uh-huh, as babies,
yes,
go straight to heaven, well, at what point were they saved? Now they're not saved.
Yes. Hillary's pointing up the tension, and it's more than tension, between the view generally held upon people with Baptist views that those who die in infancy including those who die in infancy, to unbelieving parents, they all go to heaven. I can't find any scripture for that. That the children of unbelieving, and what about the children who were destroyed in the flood? And what about the children of the Canaanites? There's no scripture for that. And so here's the funny thing. There's all these promises for the children of believers, and they're promised regeneration and salvation, but they say, no, they're not. And then there's no promises. In fact, there's lots of scriptures that speak of the judgment of the children of unbelievers. And yet they bring them into heaven. Go figure, Brian.
Spurgeon said that his biblical proof for that was in the verse that says, where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace doth far more abound.
Yes.
And so he said that could, so there'll be more people in heaven than there'll be in hell, and that can only be if all the infants of believers and unbelievers go to heaven.
And I hope you can all see the problem with that view. That view does not say that God's grace saves, that text in Romans 5 does not say God's grace does not save more people than perish. It doesn't talk about the numbers of saved and lost.
No.
It talks about the power of sin and the power of grace. Note the comparison. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. It doesn't have anything to do with the numbers of people in heaven and so forth. Mr. Spurgeon was a very good preacher, a far better orator, and a very godly man. But exegesis is not his strong point. And it's interesting, you've got a view, when he's in the Victorian age, and if things were a bit romantic in general in the Victorian age, although the Victorian age has certain better traits than our own age, but you've got this certain idea, well, it must be terrible, eternal punishment and so forth. Then somebody says that and say, oh, good, because I really want to be more in heaven than hell. Well, I suppose we do too, if we could have the choice, but we submit to Scripture. And then you've got a powerful orator who says this, and he seems to hang it in the text, but that's not what the text is saying.
But then, you know, when you look at other parts of Scripture that talks about remnant being saved,
yes,
it paints a totally different picture to that.
It does. And it even speaks of a remnant in the visible church being saved. But now I want to prove that promised regeneration, the nomenclature we're using in this text, in this class, is reformed. Let's read Belgic Confession, Article 34, Paragraph 5, looking out for this. We detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they've once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. The promises made unto our children are promises of salvation, and salvation begins, with regard to its application, with regeneration. And then it says, Christ indeed shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. Well, adult persons, they're certainly regenerate. And God, Christ shed his blood, and the blood of Christ affects this regeneration too. Therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them. And so it continues. Let me take you now to Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 74. Green Creeds Book, page 111. Are infants also to be baptized? Bear in mind, it's talking about infants. Are infants also to be baptized? And it means the infants of believers too, to be even clearer. Yes, they are to be baptized. Since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. The only way to be in the covenant and church is to be regenerated. And since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them. Promised. The Holy Ghost is promised to them. And he's the author of faith, and he is that as the one who works regeneration. It's promised to them. No less than to the adult. They must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be admitted into the Christian church. The canons of Dort. Let's turn to Canons 117. You knew I was going there. Canons 117. Since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with their parents, are comprehended. So here we're told that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace, grace works, regeneration. And they're holy, and you can't be holy without being regenerated. This is the Reformed view. The other view that presupposes within much of Presbyterian and Congregationalist and even Continental Reformed tradition that we presuppose the unregeneration of the child though we baptize them. This isn't the Reformed view. This is not the Reformed view. There were some people in the Presbyterian Reformed tradition who said their view, and you can find them in the tradition, but this is not the creedal position at all. It's not even not the Reformed view. It isn't it? And then they come at us and think we're teaching presupposed regeneration. We say, no, we're not. We're teaching promised regeneration. What our creeds, all of them, teach promised regeneration. Even the word promised is in there. Let's move now to the baptismal form. Baptismal form. Page 258. Because the baptismal form teaches the same view as our three forms of unity. Promised regeneration. Bear with me here. I know this is lengthy, but we have to read it all. Page 258, section 2, the second part of the second of the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism. Holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Not this might happen later. But that's what it says to us. Therefore are we baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs. That's what it's saying. Therefore he will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us in the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. So here are the blessings. These blessings are promised to us. And they're promised to us with regard to the elect. Promised blessings given to the elect who are baptized. It's not promised that every child or even every adult who is baptized receives all these. It's promised that baptism signifies and seals all these blessings according to our election, and all the elect who are baptized receive them. Promised regeneration, promised blessings. To go further, sections 4 and 5, now we move to the next page. Although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received into grace in Christ. Without their knowledge, received into grace. And you can't be received into grace without being regenerated. As God speaks unto Abraham, the father of the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the apostle Peter testifieth with these words, for the promise is to you and to your children. The promised salvation, which includes promised regeneration. And then section 5, further down that page, since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's promised regeneration for entrance into the kingdom of God with regard to God's elect. Section 6, think of that prayer. It says, if you see the M dash there, it says M dash about line 7 or 8, or maybe 9. We beseech thee that thou be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously and mercy to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy children, by thy Holy Spirit, in regeneration, we might add, into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life. That's regeneration. And then that they may daily follow him, living out of that life of regeneration, joyfully bearing their cross and cleaving to him with a true faith, which comes out of regeneration, and so on. Page 260, section 7. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to his seed, to our seed, his covenant. That's what it is. Then, in section 8, with the first there, it says, do you acknowledge that our children are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized? This is how we view our children. Promised regeneration. Promised according to the election of grace. Even the baptismal formula which is used, I baptize you into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of the forgiveness of sins, God your Father. Regeneration. Section 9. The thanksgiving here. We thank God here and praise him because he has forgiven us and our children, our elect children, not absolutely all of them, not the physical children, Romans 9 is very clear, all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thy only begotten Son. That's regeneration. And adopted us and sealed us, etc. And it continues. And if I didn't state this earlier, I'll say it now. This is the view of the children of believers, clearly taught by John Calvin and the Reformed tradition. And that's why, since Calvin taught this, and he wasn't alone, we have it in the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, written by disciples of Calvin, and our Canons of Dort, and it's in our baptism form, written especially by Peter de Tainis. This is the original solid view of the children of believers, the one and only cradly Reformed view. And for more on this, where would you go among our pamphlets? Some of you will recognize those pamphlets from the colour of them.
Believers and Their Seed.
Believers and Their Seed by Herman Buxema is a good book on it, yes. We have also a couple of works by Prof. David J. Engelsma. The Covenant of God and the Children of Believers pamphlet form. And I brought extra copies. You can read that, and that'll support the teaching of tonight. And Professor Engels' book, also cunningly called The Covenant of God, the Children of Believers, like the other one. But this one has a subtitle, Sovereign Grace in the Covenant. And this book, it costs just £15. It has six parts with appendices, but the material we're looking at tonight especially comes at the start of the book. Part 1, the Reformed Doctrine of Children, the Covenant. The Covenant is Bond. Little Vipers or Children of God, Chapter 2. Covenantal Rearing, No Reason to Doubt, from Canons 117. We'll come to that shortly. Then Part 2, the Baptist Objection. Chapter 5, the Detestable Error of the Anabaptists. And then Part 3, the Netherlands Reformed Objection. Sanctified Infants, Chapter 7, Distressing Christ Lambed. And then Promised, Not Presupposed, Regeneration. So there you have them, free and £15. Everyone clear on this?
Yeah. Can I just say something here, Pastor?
Fire away, yeah.
The big question is, in all of this, is that God has promised to save believers and their seed, but all of the seed are not saved. So the question is, have the promises of God fallen out or taken no effect? And I think the Apostle Paul anticipates this objection. And he says for us in Romans chapter 9, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. You know, Paul anticipates that objection, and he is very clear on this, that not all of the children Some of them are children of the flesh, but it's the children of the promise that are counted for the seed.
Very good. That is certainly it. Let's come to our third and final part. It's called the practical calling which flows from our doctrine. Here are several practical issues that flow, and I'm going to deal with them in a logical or chronological way. Number one, practical calling. Marry with the purpose of having covenant children. Marry with that purpose both in your heart and in your wife. Of course, you realize that some people, it's the will of God and their own will too, righteously, to remain single. But for those who don't have the gift of continence, marry. That's the norm for God's people. And marry with the purpose of having covenant children, so that both you and your wife agree that this is what you're going to do. And there's a problem if this is not the case. And here we turn to the marriage form. It has three purposes of marriage stated. Page 306 over the top of page 307. I'm talking about section 105. The very bottom of 306 it says, "But that you may live godly in this state of marriage, you must know the reasons wherefore God hath instituted the same. The first reason, and we may add the main reason, is that each faithfully assist the other in all things that pertain to this life and a better." Companionship, Malachi 2 talks about that. Mutual assistance. Secondly, that they bring up the children which the Lord shall give them in the true knowledge and fear of God, to his glory and their salvation. That's the one we're interested in now. I'll say a bit more about it later. And then third, which is the negative reason, that each of them, avoiding all uncleanness and evil lusts, may live with a good and quiet conscience. Let's say a little bit more about that second reason from Malachi 2, which we read earlier. Malachi 2, verse 15. Malachi 2 verse 15 says, "Did not God make one?" That's a reference to God's making one, Adam and Eve, in the garden, which is essentially what marriage is about. And Paul goes back to that in 1 Corinthians 6 and in Ephesians 5, and Christ does it in Matthew 19 in the parallel passage of Malachi 2. This is the foundational view of marriage. God makes one man and one woman, one flesh, for life. "Did not he make one? And wherefore one?" Wherefore ask the why question. Why did God make one man and one woman, one flesh? Answer, that he might seek a godly seed. Now that's not the only reason for marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us to avoid uncleanness, and that was stated in our marriage form. The main reason is a picture of Christ and his church, the union and communion and fellowship. But here is this reason, the one that's mentioned in our text. Why did God make two people, one flesh? That he might seek a godly seed. That's God's purpose in marriage, and that's our godly purpose in marriage. Now, it's interesting in our world, which gets male and female and marriage and children completely wrong. And that's the reason why the world is totally depraved, lives in darkness, because it messes everything up. Well, what does it say? You don't need marriage. Marriage can be divorced and remarried at your pleasure. And if you're not, you don't find your marriage fulfilling, you'd be better off served getting out of it. And if your wife's getting old and your husband's getting a bit doddery, dump them and go for a better model. And with regard to children, well, to have as many children, or rather as few children as you want, and save as much money for yourself. And then this having a seed. Very few people, maybe even in the world, even think about this. It sort of happens. They haven't even given it much consideration. And then the idea of having a godly seed in their marriage never entered their head. Never entered their head. This is the purpose of marriage here with regard to the next generation. Why did God make two people, one flesh, that he might seek a godly seed? That's God's purpose, and this is our godly purpose. And it's our godly purpose in connection with tonight's teaching, because otherwise, with presupposed unregeneration, that's the one we're tackling now, presupposed unregeneration, the majority evangelical view, even in most Presbyterian and Reformed people too, think about it. I'm going to have a child, dear, we're going to have a child,
And we're going to presuppose it's on regeneration. We are going to bring forth, now think it through, little vipers. You and I have a wonderful relationship, and with our doctrine, what can we expect? Little vipers. Does that encourage anybody to go forth and multiply in the Christian church? Little vipers, that's what we're going to have. We have a great relationship together, but not only, number one, are we going to have to deny ourselves and engage in all the work and expense of having children, but we're going to have to engage in all that work and all that money and deny ourselves and bring up little vipers. Something to look forward to, dear. Let's go forth and multiply. I remember Prof. Henko, in and around this subject, once said, it's a good job we have the covenant promise because I don't know what I would do with little unbelievers in the house. This is a covenant home. If that was my view of baptism and the children of believers, I think birth control would have been the answer. Let's have no children at all. Why would you want that?
I know someone who believes that. And they have no children.
They have no children.
They do not want to bring children into this world.
Because they'll all be unregenerate. They believe in presupposed unregeneration. They're not having any children.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the real diehard secularists who are trying to save the planet rather than save their children, which is, they say we're not going to have any children because we're going to save the planet. And some people have actually had surgical operations to ensure that they're not going to have any children. Then they boast to the press about it, and there are articles you read about them. But then you've got the believer who's all messed up in this thing, and he believes the presupposed unregeneracy. He doesn't have any children either. There's a certain consistency in that view. And if you believe you're going to bring forth little vipers, that's your doctrine, it will certainly dampen enthusiasm for childbearing and child-rearing. Here's a second thing. So this encourages us to marry with the purpose also of having covenant children, this view of promised regeneration. It's not fail-safe. There's election or reprobation, but it's promised regeneration. This is how you view them. Secondly, if your child dies early, for example, if you have a child who dies by way of a miscarriage, a stillborn, or in infancy. Canons 1:17. Let's now address that issue where it belongs in our treatment of the subject tonight. Canons 1:17. Since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with their parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. We're treating this in the practical calling, which flows from our doctrine, because we are to envisage here a couple who have just lost an infant or unborn child, and they're grieving. And then we're to think of them thinking to themselves, boy, maybe my child has gone to hell. And that's going to push them even further down. And the Catechism says, you've no reason to doubt of their election and salvation. I believe that it isn't saying that they all go to heaven, but you've no reason to doubt. Don't go there. Don't think about the eternal. You've no reason to doubt. Leave it with God, and the judge of all the world will go right. Will do right. And there are many, probably the majority of the PRC, I think, hold that view, and in the history of the church, of the Reformed Church, hold that view too, I believe. But some believe all the children of believers go to heaven, but it didn't actually say that. It could have said that. It could easily have said that and make it a much simpler position to grasp, but it actually said, with no reason to doubt. So number one, marry with the purpose of having covenant children, and if your covenant child dies early, you've no reason to doubt of their election and salvation. And then third, baptize your child. Baptize your child on the rich promises of God according to scriptural and reformed theology. Do this in a good conscience, not sort of thinking as the water's falling upon the child's head. You know, maybe the Baptists are right. Do it in a good, clear conscience with all your heart. And like the Ethiopian eunuch, who was a eunuch and didn't have any children,
but you can go on your way rejoicing. Baptize your child. Do not dedicate him or her. See, here's the funny thing. Oh, we've got no scripture for the salvation of infants. No scripture for the baptism of infants. And then they have a dedicating service. As far as I'm concerned, these dedicating services are growing and they're getting more popular. And then we say, what scripture have you got for that? What scripture? Dedicating service. And they read a bit about Samuel. At least I remember that from being in another church. Yeah, Samuel was dedicated to the Lord. He was a Nazarite. He was circumcised. He had the initiatory sign. But this was a different thing. But anyway, but you're the one who believes in presupposed unregeneration. So you're taking this little child without any scripture, neglecting what scripture says about the children of believers and the covenant and so forth, and then you dedicate the child, but you believe that it's a little viper. The child's unregenerate. Here, Lord, take this unregenerate child, consecrating a little viper to the Lord. I don't know, it doesn't make sense. But see, here's the difficulty with, you know, admit I'm Reformed and so forth, but with Baptist theology, it's not only is it not biblical, it's not theological. They don't think it through. A dedication with a little viper, presupposed on regeneration, and then everybody's children going to heaven if they die in infancy, unbelievers too, but then believers' children are no different. All the promises of God are. Anyway. So, marry with the purpose of having children. If your child dies early, Canons 1:17, baptize your child and do it with all your heart. And then number four, train your child in God's ways. Teach him or her to pray Our Father and to pray at meals. But how in the wide world can you teach your child to pray Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, if you presuppose unregeneration? See, here's the presuppose unregeneration. So you're teaching this. Now here's my little child. Presuppose he's unregeneration, and then you teach him to pray at meals. Lord, bless this food and drink for Jesus' name. But how can God bless that if the child is unregenerate? And you're teaching the child Our Father which art in heaven, but you believe the child until it grows up and believes is a child of Satan. I mean, what's with that? Teach the child scripture stories. Teach the child and send them off well trained to catechism. And Ephesians 6 verse 4 summarizes all this activity. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then call your child to repent over their sins. Show the child where he's gone wrong. What he's done is contrary to God's word. You've sinned. That's against this commandment. God in heaven saw these things. Trust in Jesus Christ. God is merciful. And you call the child to daily conversion. You don't say, well, there's promised regeneration here. The child can wander on and sin. That'd be as foolish as saying, well, we received this adult as a member. Now he's sinned. And we just let him walk on and sin. Brian?
I'm just thinking there. It says in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not outside of it. Mm. And presupposed regeneration would be outside of it. So yes. In the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But then the question is, what is the nurture and admonition of the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
And I think the answer to that is, it's really within the church. It's through the offspringers, because that's where the admonition comes from, especially from Christ.
Yes, the child's certainly in the church, but he's to be nurtured and admonished too, perhaps even in this instance especially, because it says ye fathers.
Yeah.
Fathers bring up and nurture and admonition. Yeah. Yeah, both. Yeah. And then the goal with this training of the child in the Lord's ways, the goal is his spiritual maturity, whereby he's able to make confession of faith and come to the Lord's Supper, being able to discern the Lord's body as the sacrifice made for him, confess his own sin, examine himself. One last thing in this practical section. But won't such corrupt the church? You're baptizing all these little children. And you've said, promised regeneration, but it's according to election reprobation. You're bringing up people in the church and you know that some of them are reprobate. Well, for that matter, we know that some of the adults in the church are reprobate too. We don't know which names or some, but there's always falling away. But anyway, won't such corrupt the church? The answer is no.
No, it won't corrupt the church. The church is not only called to baptize the children of believers, but the church is called to administer the two keys of the kingdom of heaven. You preach the word and you bring the children up and catechize them. And this softens or hardens the heart. And they respond to it and they react in a certain way. And then there's the church's discipline, where the church, besides what the parents do, Ephesians 6 verse 4, we already spoke about that, the church admonishes those who err. The church does family visitation, and that involves addressing the children too. And if the child remains impenitent, then the child can even be erased. So there are two issues. There's first of all, the child's in the church, and where the word of God is sharp and clear, if the child does not believe and is a carnal seed, the vast majority, they leave themselves. They feel it. I don't belong here. I don't believe this. And they leave.
We've seen that.
Yes. And then in some cases, if the child still believes, or still stays in, but then won't come to church and gets stroppy and so forth, then there are official ways of admonishing the child, and then eventually there is erasure where it's removed from the rules. In the 21st century, with so much emphasis on the autonomy of the individual, it very, very rarely comes to that. The child leaves. You get adults in the church who, when they hear the word of God and how sharp it is, they say, this isn't for me, I'm leaving. The same thing happens with children. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 and following, talks about parents whose son is a glutton and unbelieving and so forth, and they bring him to the church and they put him out. So the simple answer is, it will not corrupt the church if the church does its job as a church. But if the church doesn't do its job as a church, then it's not only failing the children, it's just failing right across the board, and it's apostatizing. And it's not as if Presbyterian and Reformed churches are the only ones that apostatize. Baptist churches, they all, the world is crushing. But we can't neglect one part of the scripture, the children of believers and their baptism, and then think this will keep us pure. No, the Bible actually tells us to do this, and it tells us parental instruction, preaching, catechism, and church discipline. We haven't time for any further questions, so we'll wrap it up there.